Okay, grab your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is a really cool chapter. And I know this is the ninth chapter, and I've said that about every chapter so far, because they all are. All 1,189 chapters in the Bible are really cool chapters. But there's just something really cool in studying the book of Hebrews. And, you know, the more you study the Bible, the deeper and deeper and deeper you can go. The more you study the Bible, the more connections you're going to be able to make. There are a number of lines to be drawn and a number of connections to make in your study of the Bible. And the more you study it, the more things start to click. The more you say, hey, wait, no, that's he's talking about that, and that relates to this. And when you're studying the book of Hebrews especially, there's a lot of connections to be made between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what the author is doing is trying to draw a contrast. He's trying to draw a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in doing that, he helps us to understand better some of those things under the Old Testament that you may have thought, well, why did they do that? Or why did they have that? Or what was the purpose of that? And many times he says the purpose of it was to get us to the New Testament. And we'll even see tonight in chapter 9 when he talks about the tabernacle. And we already saw this earlier back in chapter 8. But when he talks about the Old Testament tabernacle, when he talks about the worship in the tabernacle, when he talks about the things that were part of the tabernacle, he says those were copies of the heavenly. Well, what does that mean? They weren't the originals. They weren't the ultimate plan. They were merely a foreshadowing of something better. Well, if you just read the Old Testament, you don't get that. You don't understand that. You don't have the full, complete picture. But you get over here to the book of Hebrews, and now you say, oh, that's why he had a tabernacle. That's why it had a holy place and a most holy place. These weren't just random things that God came up with. It wasn't that God said, you know, I think I'm going to make them build a tent. And I think I'll have them divided into two. And I think I'll call this the holy place and this the most holy place. And I think I'll put these elements here. And I think I'll put, where should I put the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there's not room in this part. I guess I'll put it in the back room. These aren't random things. There's meaning that God has to these things. And when we get over and do a study of the book of Hebrews, it helps us to understand God has a big picture for us to see. And his big picture was not the tabernacle, was not the temple, was not the Old Testament covenant. The big picture was Jesus Christ. And his goal in this book is to elevate Christ for these readers to say, here's Jesus Christ, why would you ever turn your back on him? When you have the best, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go to something inferior, even back to that Old Testament system? And so he has been presenting for them a number of different evidences and arguments to prove that Christ and Christianity are superior to anything that they had under Judaism. And so we're in chapter 9. We looked, I believe, last week at just the first five verses to kind of get a taste for where this is going. But in this chapter, what he is doing, and this bleeds over into chapter 10 as well, the first 18 verses or so of chapter 10. But what he's doing in this chapter is presenting Christ's sacrifice to be superior to the sacrifices under that Levitical system. The tribe of Levi, they served as the priest, and the high priest was supplied from that tribe, and they were the ones that who offered the sacrifices under that old system. And so if we use the word Levitical sacrifices or Levitical system, it's just that word Levi, the Old Testament sacrifices. And what is he saying? He's saying back in chapter 8 that Christ's covenant was superior to that old covenant. And here in chapter 9, Christ's sacrifice is superior to those sacrifices. And so let me read through just, I'll try not to make any comments. I know that's hard. But let me read through these first five verses just to remind you of where we were. Because what he's doing is he's setting the stage. First five verses sets the stage for the second five verses, which sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. The first five verses, he's just giving a basic overview of the tabernacle. Second five verses, verses 6 through 10, he's giving an overview of what did they do? What was the tabernacle for? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? And he's going to give a specific view of the Day of Atonement. And then you get to chapter 10, or verse chapter 9 and verse 11, And this is where he gets into the application, how it applies to Christ and his superiority. We've got to finish this chapter tonight. I really don't have a choice on that because we've got to finish the book. So we're going to fly through some of this. But let's just read through these first five verses to remind us what we looked at. Then indeed, even the first covenant. I know I'm going to make comments. Then indeed, even the first covenant, the Old Testament. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service, meaning God had instructions on how they were to worship. And it gave instructions for the earthly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle that he gave Moses instructions to build. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, it was divided. This tabernacle, we talked about it last week, the tabernacle was divided. It was divided into two rooms, two compartments, two parts. And the first part was twice as large as the second room. The first room was called the holy place. And here was a room that was 10 cubits wide, 15 feet wide, by 20 cubits long, 30 feet long. And then the last room was just a square, was 15 by 15 squared. So you have the holy place and then the most holy place. So he's talking first, the first part, the holy place, the first room of this tabernacle, in which was the lampstand, the table of showbread and the showbread that was on it, which is called the sanctuary. That's the first part, verse 3. And behind the second veil, there was the first veil that the priests would enter every day. Priests would enter every day, multiple times every day, into that holy place. They would go in there to trim the lamps. They would go in there to take care of their daily duties. So that was through the first veil. But then there was a second veil that led into the most holy place. Now behind verse 3, behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called, and depends on what translation you have, New King James says, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were, inside the ark of the covenant, were three items. The golden pot that had the manna, which reminded them of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, had Aaron's rod that had budded in the tables of the covenant, the two tablets of stone. And above it, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The most holy place was that mercy seat where the cherubim met right there in the middle, and right below those their wings was the mercy seat. It was there where God dwelt among his people. And it was there, notice what it's called. Is there a reason it has that name? Did you have a whooping stick in your house? Was there a reason it had that name? I mean, what was it? Was it used to stir the mashed potatoes? Maybe it was. I don't know. Maybe it was in your house. But if it's called a whooping stick, it had a purpose. What was it used for? Well, duh, that's what it's used for. All right, so if there's a place inside the most holy place, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, below the cherubim's wings, and it's called the mercy seat. What? Do names have meanings? Why would it be called that? That's where God's people received mercy. That's what he's going to talk about when we get to these second five verses. But that's what that was called. The New Testament word for that, which is used for what Jesus did, is the word propitiation, where we receive through the activity of Christ upon the cross propitiation for our sins. But then at the end of verse 5, he says, you know what? We don't have time to talk about this in detail right now. The lesson, he says, is not to go back and give you a detailed report about that tabernacle. So the idea is, let's move on. So verse 6. Now when these things, talking about the furnishings of the tabernacle, when these things had been thus prepared, remember that Moses built them, prepared them, and you read those closing chapters of the book of Exodus, and it was all ready to go. The priest always, think about this, he's trying to get into their mind, Christ's sacrifice is better than any sacrifice that was offered under that old system. And he's going to start presenting a number of cases, and he'll do this throughout the chapter to show, here's why it was better. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Every day, they had to go in there and to perform their services. But who could go into the first part of the tabernacle? Only the priests. What if I was from the tribe of Judah? What if my name was King Saul and I was from the tribe of Benjamin? Could I go in there? I'm the king. Nope, can't go in. Not allowed. What if my name is King David, a man after God's own heart from the tribe of Judah? Can I go in there? No, I am not. So this is limited access only for the priests to go into that first part of the tabernacle. Verse 7. But into, not the first part, here is his real focus. His focus is not the first part of the tabernacle. His real focus is where he gets into verse 7, into the second part. Now, if the first part of the tabernacle had limited access, what about the second part? Who could go in there? The high priest. One man could go in there. And as we're going to see here, once a year. That's limited access. Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest. So here you're seeing what now, he doesn't use the word here to describe this. But if you go back to Leviticus 16, what was the day called that he went when he went into the most holy place? Day of Atonement. Holiest day for God's people. Why would it be the holiest day for them? This was the day their sins were covered over. Was there anything more important for them than that? To have their sins covered over? And so that's what he's getting ready to describe for us. He doesn't call it Day of Atonement because they would have known that's what it's called. When he says the high priest is going in there, when would he go in there? One day a year. They knew exactly when it was. They knew exactly what he was going in there to do. So into the second part, the high priest went with his wife, with his son, with his BFF. Who went with him? Nobody. He went alone. Nobody else, no high priest junior, no vice president high priest, nobody's going in. He alone is going in there. When did he go in there? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, so we're seeing some elements involved in this day, and as you read through this, it's going to say, and he did not go in there without blood. And that, when you read the word blood there, that's going to become the common theme throughout this next two chapters. It's this idea of blood. He mentions it here, and it'll be throughout these two chapters. Because what's he doing? He's presenting Christ and his sacrifice as being superior. Now, what did he do with that blood? He offered it for himself and for the people's sins. This was an interesting day. And go back and read Leviticus chapter 16 and read about what transpired on that day. When he would go and they would bring him a bull. He would kill that bull. He would slice the neck of that bull and gather the blood from that bull. That blood was for his sins and his family's sins. So the first time he went into the most holy place was not actually with the blood. The first time he went in was he would take incense from the altar of incense that was right there in front of that second veil, and he would take that incense into the most holy place. That incense, what did that incense represent? The incense went up into the presence of God. Where was this high priest going? He's going into the presence of God. He goes in there with the incense and spreads incense around that room because he is going into the presence of God, and he wants it to go to God's throne in a pleasing manner. Now he comes in with the blood of the bull for his sins and his family's sins, and he sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat. Comes back out. Comes back out, and two goats had been brought. And there were two lots that were cast. One lot that was cast would be for Jehovah. And go on goat number one, and if the lot was cast, this goat would be for Jehovah, and this goat would be for the sins of the people. So the lots were cast to determine which goat was going to be which. And when it was decided that here is a goat, this is the goat that is for Jehovah, then that goat was killed, the blood of that goat. The blood of that goat was taken into the most holy place. The blood of that goat was sprinkled 7 times on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. One day a year where God atoned. The word atone means He covered over. One day a year He covered over their sins. But He had to cover His own sins first before He could help cover the sins of anybody else. And then He came back out. Remember what He did? Remember what He did when He came back out? He still got one goat left. And He goes to that second goat and lays His hands on the head of that second goat and confesses His sins and His family's sins and the sins of the people. What's the second goat called? Scapegoat. We talk about scapegoats today. That was in the Bible first. Confesses His sins, family sins, people's sins on this scapegoat, and that goat is taken out into the wilderness and killed out in the wilderness. A vivid visual picture. Our sins are being taken away from us, and they're killed out in the wilderness, and they're gone. That's the day. The holiest day for these Jews was that day, and that's what He is describing for them about this high priest in verse 7 alone going one day a year into the most holy place with blood for His sins, for the people's sins. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now He's getting to His point. What's He talking about? What do you mean the way into the most, the way into the holiest of all hadn't been yet revealed while the first tabernacle? If you got the first tabernacle, we know where the most holy place is. It's the second room inside. What's He talking about, verse 8? He's talking about heaven. That's the contrast that He's drawing in these chapters, is between two sanctuaries, an earthly sanctuary and a heavenly sanctuary. And in verse 8, this holiest of all is talking about heaven, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Why? Man did not have access to God back then. And it was obvious, wasn't it? Did the average man have access to God? If God's presence was inside the most holy places, that's where He dwelt among the people, did the average man have access? Did anybody other than one man even have access to that room? No. The way into heaven, the way to the presence of God, wasn't known while that first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9. All of this was, how did your Bible describe it? It was what? Symbolic. Anybody got a different word than symbolic? Figure? Example? Illustration? The Greek word that's used here is the word for parable. It was a parable. Now, from your days in Bible classes, what is a parable? What's the definition of a parable? An earthly story, thank you. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Great definition of what a parable is. Earthly story, heavenly meaning. What is He saying? Here's the tabernacle. Here's the Day of Atonement. Here's all that the high priest and the priest did with the tabernacle. And what does He say? It's a parable. What is it? What does that mean? It's an earthly thing with a heavenly meaning. This had a greater significance than just this earthly, these earthly services that were done. It was symbolic. It was a parable for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. But those gifts and sacrifices under that old system cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It cannot perfect him in the eyes of God. It cannot make him perfect in regard to conscience. So here is something. Would you say that's fallible then? Would you say that is faulty? I mean, would you say that's faulty? Would you say that there's some problems there? If this person who is worshiping cannot be made perfect in regard to conscience, was that God's permanent plan? That man couldn't be made perfect in regard to conscience? And verse 10, this old system was concerned only with foods and drinks, various cleansings or washings, and fleshly, temporary, therefore, bodily ordinances that were imposed. You have the word until? What does the word until mean? There was a purpose. There was a time frame involved in these things until the time of Reformation. Now, what's the time of Reformation? These things were temporary. They're parabolic. They're an earthly thing with a greater heavenly meaning, but they're only temporary. Their purpose was to survive until the time of Reformation. And I just saw the clock, and I've got 18 more verses to get through. The time of Reformation, that word Reformation there is a word, was a medical term that was used about making something straight. You have a broken leg. Do you need that broken leg made straight again? Preferably, right? I mean, that's the idea. So the idea was to make something, take something that was out of whack, that was broken, that was misaligned, and to make it straight. Put it back together the way it was designed to be. When did that take place? What he's going to do here is to show that this took place under the New Testament. It took place in the Christian age through what Christ did. All of that is to lead up to the rest of the chapter. All of that is just his groundwork to say, here's what you know about that old system. It's just a reminder for them. What's the first word you have in verse 11? But. Here's the point. Here's the contrast. Here's what you have under that old system, but let me make a contrast for you. And the climax is right here in verse 11 where he says, but Christ came. Just think about those three words. But Christ came. Who was Christ? See, we automatically insert Jesus. We just say, but Jesus came. Yes, Jesus came. He doesn't use the word Jesus here. But Christ came. Did that have something significant for these Jews? He's the one we've been waiting for. The Christ, the New Testament word Christ is the same as the Old Testament word Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And the writer says, hello, he came. And now how did he come? He came as high priest of the good things to come. What kind of good things? How about forgiveness of sins? Remember chapter 8, verse 12? I will remember their sins no more. How about fellowship with God? Is that one of those good things? Through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. First contrast, when you talk about Christ's sacrifice being superior to those tabernacle sacrifices, the Levites, when he made his sacrifice, he had to go into an earthly tabernacle. When Jesus made his sacrifice, what tabernacle did he go into? He went into heaven. Which one of these is better? Which one of these is superior? He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And we could go back to chapter 4 and chapter 6 and see Jesus as our forerunner entering into heaven and Jesus entering into the presence of God. And that's all this is saying, that he entered into heaven. And that's where the high priest would go. He would enter into the holiest of all. Now, verse 12. Here's another superiority to Jesus' sacrifice. The Levites, what did they offer? They offered the blood of goats and calves. But when Jesus made his sacrifice, but through his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Some translations have the word with, and actually, if you've got a translation that has the word through, that's a better translation of the word that's used there. It's not that the imagery there is not that he went to the most holy place with his blood. No, he went to the most holy place through his blood. That was the avenue by which he gained access to God, was through his blood. Now, he entered the most holy place when? What does it have in verse 12? Through his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. How often were those guys doing it? Well, the high priest was going once a year. Day of Atonement, every year, he was going in. When did Jesus? One time. and he was done. We've said it before and we've come across this expression. This is one of his key expressions in this book. He uses it 10 or 11 times, I think. This is once for all, the finality of it. The idea that the repetition aspect of what they were doing under that old system was inadequate. Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, was once for all. And what did he obtain? The end of verse 12. What kind of redemption? Eternal. What kind of redemption do they have under the old system? You could call it annual, right? I mean, they had annual redemption back then. Hey, that's pretty good. I mean, as opposed to having none at all, hey, we'll take the annual. But the annual is worthless without the eternal redemption. So here comes Jesus, and right in just these first two verses, or verses 11 and 12, you have these contrasts being drawn between Levites went into the tabernacle, Jesus went into heaven. They went into the tabernacle with blood of bulls and goats. Jesus went in with his own blood. They went in annually. Jesus went in once for all. They obtained annual redemption, once a year redemption. Jesus obtained eternal redemption. You could stop at those two verses and say, now, why do you want to go back to that system? What is it that's so great that we're missing out on under that old system? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, and that's fun to go back and read in Numbers chapter 19, and all that was in regard to if somebody had touched a dead person or had come in contact with a corpse or something, and just go and read about that. The sprinkling of the uncleans, if all of these washings and sacrifices, if all of that could sanctify under that old system, but it sanctified for the purifying of the what? Flesh. These things took care of you in relationship to God in regard to your flesh. Well, that's kind of limited, isn't it? Well, that's the point he's going to draw. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, does everybody have the word Spirit capitalized in your Bible? I can't remember. Anybody have a lowercase s on Spirit? You could. The translations may not do it, but you could. It could be talking about Christ's Spirit. If you've got a capital S, the translators believe that it was the Holy Spirit. And either way, but it could be talking about Christ's Spirit himself. But through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. He offered himself. Did Aaron ever do that? Did Aaron ever offer himself? That would have been a bad move on his part, right? I mean, that would be kind of not a good deal. So Christ comes along. He's the high priest. He's the one taking the sacrifice, taking the offering to God. Well, what's the sacrifice? He's not only the high priest, he's the victim. He is the sacrifice himself being taken. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that cleanse your conscience? Not flesh, that's the contrast. The old system was the purifying of the flesh. New system, cleanse your conscience from dead works in order that you might serve the living God. So he spends time in those first 14 verses emphasizing how much greater the sacrifice of Christ is. And just in, what is that, four verses, 11 through 14, pointing out about five different contrasts between the two sacrifices to make his point very clear. It's obvious that Christ's sacrifice is superior. Now, what does his sacrifice do? What did Jesus dying on the cross, what did that accomplish? Look in verse 15. Why did he have to die? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. How? What are the next four words? How is he the mediator of a new covenant? By means of death. Why did Jesus have to die? because we needed a new covenant with God. That old system was not something that could give you access to God. Did you need access to God? You need forgiveness of your sins. You need God to take them out of the way and never remember them anymore? Yeah, you need that. And so here's Jesus. He becomes the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And here's an interesting part in verse 15. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What does that mean? Do you believe that Abraham is going to be in heaven? You believe that? You believe that David's going to be in heaven? You believe Noah's going to be in heaven? You believe Samuel's going to be in heaven? How are they going to be in heaven? Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father but by... So the people who lived before him are out of luck? We lived in the wrong era. Bummer. You know, if only we had lived after Christ, we could go to heaven. But since we lived before Christ, we're doomed. Can't go to heaven because you can only get to heaven through Christ. Say again. That's it. That's what verse 50, there's the retroactive part of it. Now, I've seen an illustration of the cross of Jesus, and the illustration is of his blood flowing from the cross, and the blood flowing backwards in time, and the blood flowing forwards in time. How are we saved from our sins? Blood of Jesus. How were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saved from their sins? How was David saved from his sins? The blood of Jesus. Once and for all. Ours, we're looking backwards at his blood that was shed for us 2,000 years ago. Their faith, we're going to see in a couple chapters, was looking forward to that sacrifice. Did they understand everything about it? No. But did they believe in God? Were they faithful? That's what chapter 11 is all about. Did they believe in God? Were they faithful? Did they obey what God said to do? And so here's, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die so the new covenant could come. He had to die so that those under the old covenant could be forgiven of their sins, so that they could and we could, the end of verse 15, receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He had to die, verse 16, in order that this new covenant might come into force. Here are a couple of this 15, 16, and 17. These are verses that you need to know. These are verses you need to know when somebody brings up, I don't need to be baptized because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Bingo. I don't have to be baptized. He wasn't baptized. So baptism's not really for the forgiveness of sins. Makes sense, right? No. No. You know how many people are going to be damned in hell because of that dumb argument? Putting their faith in a thief hanging on a cross instead of the Savior hanging on a cross. Wrong focus. Now, what do I need to know? I need to know verses 16 and 17, where the Bible says, for where there is a testament. Do we know this? For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force when? After men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We know that to be true. Many of you have a last will and testament. Nice piece of work, right? You spend a lot of time on it. Spend a lot of money on it, right? Nice piece of document. Is it worth anything right now? Have any power at all? Does it have any authority to do anything right now? Nope. Nothing. But when you die... Bingo. Now it has force. Now it has power, but not until before that. So if you say in your last will and testament, I'm going to leave all of my money to the church, could you give any of your money today to Pete Brown if you wanted to? If your last will and testament says, I'm going to leave all of my money to the church, could you give Pete $5 today? Could you take some of your money now and give it to somebody else? Yes. Why? Because it's your money. It's your money. And you're still alive. You're still kicking. And so you can take your benefits. You can take what you have and give it to someone else now. What if you gave Pete $5 every Sunday? Sorry, Pete, you're just falling asleep. I need to keep you awake. What if you gave Pete $5 every Sunday? Every Sunday, you know the candy lady in the church? You're the $5 lady church lady to Pete every day, whatever that is. Every Sunday, you give Pete $5. That's a nice, not a bad idea, right? If you could get, 100 people to do that for you, think about the... Okay, now, but what happens? What happens when you die? And Pete comes to your family and says, hey, she was giving me $5 every week. Where's my $5? Sorry. We're following the last will and testament, and there wasn't $5 for Pete every week in the last will and testament. But he did this for me, she did this for me. No, it doesn't matter what happened before. What it matters now is, what does the last will and testament say? Could Jesus forgive sins? The point of this is, could Jesus forgive sins of people before he died on the cross, of people who perhaps were not baptized? Could he forgive their sins? Why? Because that was within his rights and his power. Jesus, the God, had the power to forgive sins. And not just the thief on the cross. What about the man who's dropped down? I mean, there's multiple people that Jesus forgave their sins who perhaps were never baptized. But that was the gift that Jesus could give to individuals, whoever he chose to give that gift to. But when he died and his last will and testament was put into force, because it's in force after the death of the testator, now what do we go by? We go by his testament. What does his testament say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I can't change that. That's in his last will and testament. I can't change what the Lord has said. So these are important verses, and for a number of reasons. These are important verses for us to see and to know. And therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Blood was involved in all that was a part of that old covenant. The covenant was dedicated with blood. The God's book, his people, the tabernacle, all of these things, as you read through these verses, was dedicated with blood. Look at verse 20. Here's an interesting verse. This is the blood of the covenant. If you didn't know that verse was in the book of Hebrews, who would you think might be saying that? This, what if you put the word "my" in front of the word "blood"? This is my blood of the new... What does that sound like? Doesn't that verse sound a whole lot like Jesus? This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Blood was required under that old covenant to dedicate it, to sanctify it. And let's look at verse 22, and the bell's going to ring. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Could anybody, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Joyce, Stephanie, or Ophelia, could anybody have the remission of sins without Jesus shedding his blood? Nobody could. Every one of us needed Jesus to go to that cross and to shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And what's the writer's point? Writer's point is, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go back to a system where you didn't have Jesus Christ's blood saving you from your sins? All right, we'll pick up in verse 23 next time. Thank you all. You're very good attention tonight. I appreciate that.